Machine Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hi everybody, this is Bill, and this is our Torah portion commentary on Acharei Mot, or After the Death. This is taken from Leviticus, or Vayikra, chapter 16, verse 1, going through chapter 18, verse 30. Now, in this portion, it begins what is commonly called Lev HaTorah, or the heart of the Torah. Because in this section, we're in this Torah portion and the subsequent Torah portion, actually, holiness and sanctification are going to be the major themes. Now, in this, we are going to see that we are commanded not to desecrate His name, but to sanctify His name. And as we go through this, we'll discuss that a bit more in detail. But in doing what He says to do, we do not desecrate His name, and being committed to continually do what He says to do, or to keep His commandments, we sanctify His name, because holiness is the standard by which we are to live. And if we live by that standard as defined in Scripture, then we see that we will not desecrate it, but we will sanctify by doing what He has asked us to do. And in some cases, that even means to give up one's life. Now, the word holy, kadosh, refers to separation, that is, to be removed from others, to separate yourself from the norm, from the culture, etc. And so the implication is to be set apart because you are living by God's standards and by God's instructions. And in some cases, we see that this word, kadosh, or a derivative of it actually, is used for those who are so degraded that they are separated also. In other words, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 17, there's a harlot that is referred to there, and the term in Hebrew that is translated harlot is kedusha, because she is set apart from the rest of culture by her degradation, by what she does in the evil sort of way. And so what we're getting at is, to be set apart is not enough. To be set apart from everybody else is not enough, because the vampire culture is set apart from most of everyday culture, but in a negative sense. And so to be set apart, what we're talking about is to be living by God's principles, by God's instructions, and not to be set apart in the other distinction. However, I should point out here that the Messiah told the congregation of Laodicea to be hot or cold. In this context, to be kadosh or kedesha, to be totally righteous, but if you're not going to be totally righteous, then go ahead and be totally wicked, but don't mix. Because even if you're totally wicked, at least everybody knows what you are. But when you mix these two things together, that's where the confusion ensues. But at any rate, to be set apart in the context of what the Torah is teaching about, or the heart of the Torah is teaching of, is to be set apart because you're living according to God's instructions, keeping His commandments, etc. Now, the Torah uses the term holiness in conjunction with three primary areas. Number one, idolatry. Two, immorality. And then, forbidden foods. Idolatry, immorality, forbidden foods. Because it is said that one who can curb his appetite for these things is on the road to holiness. But the one who indulges in these things is going to be unclean, and he's going to be contaminated. And it just so happens that these are the very three things that were addressed in Acts chapter 15, when there was a big conundrum about some of these non-Jewish believers, and some who had told them they have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses to be saved. Then a letter is drafted and sent to them in Acts 15, beginning at verse 19. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, idolatry, from sexual immorality, there's the immorality, from things strangled and from blood, and that is forbidden foods. And so the three things that the Torah addresses in terms of holiness, that you are to be holy and be set apart, is the very three things that are addressed in Acts 15, verses 19 through 21, because James went on to say that for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Shabbat or every Sabbath, indicating that they have to have the heart of the Torah, these three things, and from there learn more. From there they will continue to grow and mature. That's the implication. So in other words, James didn't pull these three things. Some say four, but I say three. He didn't pull these three things out of thin air. But when this letter is drafted and sent to the nations, the principles come straight from the Lev HaTorah, the heart of the Torah. And so all of these points and more we're going to find in this particular Torah portion, Acharei Mot, or after the death. Now, James implied that these three things, if these non-Jews would do them, that this would put them on the road to holy living. Again, because as they would learn more, they would continue to strive for holiness because they're going to hear Moses or the Torah being taught in the synagogues. So this, as we begin here, I think it's very interesting to point out that James, or the council there in Jerusalem, chose the very heart of the Torah to speak to the nations, to speak to these new believers who were coming into the faith, that you must have the heart of the Torah in your heart, because the first and great command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, then your soul, mind, and strength. And so now as we begin in chapter 16, this is actually going to deal with Yom Kippur and the priest's sin offering and all the things related to the Day of Atonement, which at first glance you think, well, why in the midst of everything that's been discussed up until this point does he begin to talk about Yom Kippur? Well, if you consider that this Torah portion is called After the Death, the death, of course, referring to Nadav and Avihu, then he's going to discuss how and when Aaron is to approach so that these things will not happen to him or any other high priest for that matter. So again, it begins with the most sacred service of the year, and it's introduced by reminding us of the deaths, as I said, of Nadav and Avihu, implying a possible connection between their deaths and the Yom Kippur service. See, the deaths of his two sons was a solemn warning to Aaron not to enter any time or any way he wished, and so subsequently, those other high priests who follow in Aaron's footsteps would also be reminded that they can't just enter any time or in any way they wished. Because in verse 1, it says that Nadav and Avihu approached before the Lord. And so some have asked the question, does that mean they entered the Holy of Holies? Of course, we don't know, but the implication certainly is there. In verse 2, the high priest is told that he cannot enter all times. He can't enter just any way and any time he wants to. He entered on Yom Kippur, but he had to follow certain protocol. It's to remind us, I think, or we should be reminded, of the injunction against anyone entering the king of Persia's courtroom, which Esther, of course, did at risk of death. But nevertheless, under the circumstances, she decided to go in anyway. But the point is that even with earthly kings, you were not to enter just any time you wanted to or in any way that you wanted to. Likewise, with the king of the universe, you don't enter into his most holy chamber anytime you want to, any way you want to. And so it's taught to Aaron, in conjunction with the tragedy of losing his two sons, to emphasize, perhaps, the importance of the protocol. I would suggest that it had lasting effects on Aaron and all of his successors. Now, later on, when the temple sat in Jerusalem, the high priest would actually prepare for the day of Yom Kippur 7 days in advance of it, and he would live apart. In fact, the night before, he would be kept awake by readings from the scriptures. In other words, being the most sacred day, there was quite a bit he had to prepare for it, and it had to be done exactly according to protocol. Now, it appears that there are certain seasons in the year that are suited for certain spiritual principles. For instance, early spring, of course, is when we have Pesach, which teaches us of liberation and salvation. Late spring, we have Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which teaches us about the receiving of God's instructions. And then in the fall, of course, we have the High Holy Days of Yom Teruah, or Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, and then, of course, Yom Kippur, to be followed by Sukkot. But in Yom Kippur, what we see is atonement. So liberation in the spring, instruction late spring, and in the fall, atonement. Now, less than 6 weeks after leaving Egypt and being freed and being liberated, Israel worshipped a golden calf. And, of course, as we've already studied in past commentaries, Moses' intercession succeeded in obtaining forgiveness. And so then, when he returned with the second set of tablets of the law, the traditional date for his return was the 10th day of Tishrei, which is the day that became the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Now, certain elements of Yom Kippur, the incense service inside of the Holy of Holies and the scapegoat, etc., these particular things were performed only on this day and no other time of year. In other words, there were certain things the priests would do every day, including on Yom Kippur, but there were certain things that he did only on Yom Kippur. And so it sets it apart in that it is the most sacred day. In fact, all of these things were performed exclusively by the high priest. And so again, it becomes the most sacred day of the year. In fact, so much so that some rabbinical commentaries suggest that the name Hasatan, the adversary, numerically is 364. And in the year, of course, we have 365 days. And so that Hasatan, who is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them of their transgressions, etc., before the Father, that his title or name numerically only adds up to 364, suggests to some rabbinical commentators that there is only one day that he is not permitted to accuse Israel, and that day is Yom Kippur, because, again, numerically, Hasatan, written in Hebrew, is equivalent to 364. So, again, the point is Yom Kippur is considered to be the most sacred day of the year. Now, atonement occurs for those who regard the day as holy and who treat it as such. Those who just look at it as a time that they have to refrain from their work and they don't eat, etc., and they don't see the spiritual element of the day, rabbinically, it's suggested that those people do not obtain atonement. Only those who acknowledge its holiness and who regard it as such. Now, in verse 2, God told Moses to tell Aaron that he would appear in a cloud upon the ark cover. Now, some interpret this to mean that the cloud was created by the incense that would be burned there on the Yom Kippur. But nevertheless, there are suggestions in some different writings that this cloud upon the Ark of the Covenant, whether it was created by the incense or whether it was just the presence, it was necessary that this cloud be there that the high priest did not die. Because if you'll recall, when the Creator came down on Mount Sinai, he spoke from within the midst of a thick, dark cloud. And that thick, dark cloud was not so much for his sake as it was for the people. And so this cloud that was there upon the ark cover was necessary that it be there so that the high priest not die. Because again, from within this cloud that's on top of the ark cover, God revealed things to Moses, and even later on, he revealed things to Samuel from the midst of this cloud upon the ark cover. Now in verse 3, the first act of the day, that is for the high priest, was to bring a bull for a sin offering for himself, because on this day of days, his sins must be atoned for before he could secure atonement for the rest of the people. In verse 4, he is told what vestments to wear. The high priest, by the way, had two sets of clothing. He had what was called in Hebrew Bigdei Zahav, or golden vestments, which consisted of 8 different garments. And then he had Bigdei Levan, which were white vestments consisting of 4 garments. Now, every day, and for part of the Yom Kippur service, the high priest would wear the golden garments. But the white garments were worn only on Yom Kippur. And even today, if you go into a synagogue on Yom Kippur, you will notice, depending on the synagogue, of course, you will notice that most people wear white. recognizing that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the holy place only wearing the white vestments. Now, in the Yom Kippur service, we should note that the golden vestments were not worn during the portions that would seek forgiveness. Only the white garments are worn at that point. Because, if you'll remember, 6 weeks within their departure from Egypt, what were they doing? Worshipping a golden calf. And so it would have been inappropriate for the high priest to wear gold when he was seeking forgiveness for the people. We're told in the Brit Chadashah, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so again, the high priest, when he was seeking forgiveness and walking through and performing the functions that he was to do on the day of Yom Kippur, while he was doing all those things that pertain to forgiveness and seeking forgiveness of sin, he would wear only white. Now, there's a little footnote to this part of the commentary, and that is this. We will see, I believe anyway, Yeshua's sacrifice portrayed in the events of Yom Kippur. On Resurrection Day, he appeared to many wearing garments. His grave clothes were in the tomb. And so the question is, where did he get his clothes? At one point, we're told that Mary, who saw him, thought he was the gardener. And it is my understanding that a gardener of the day would wear simple linen garments. And we know that he ascended to the Father that day because he tells Mary in John chapter 20, Mary, she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. And Yeshua said to her, do not cling to me, or don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So perhaps the reason he tells her not to touch him is because, as high priest, he is, as the writer of Hebrews says, going into the holy place, Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So in other words, he's telling her, do not touch him. He's got to ascend to his Father yet, but go tell the disciples. But then later that day, he appeared to the disciples and told them to inspect him. And in fact, 8 days later, he allowed Thomas to touch him. And so what we're suggesting here is that perhaps that on the very day of the resurrection, that he ascended to the Father and performed what is mentioned to us in Hebrews 9:12, that is, obtaining eternal redemption with his own blood, wearing the simple linen garments that the high priest would wear when he was seeking forgiveness for the people. And perhaps that happened between him seeing Mary and then seeing the disciples later in the day. Now in verse 6, it said that Aaron would approach with his sin offering, that is the young bull. He would declare that he had sinned, and in his confession he would invoke the sacred name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Many people say it's Yahweh, some people say it's Yahweh. Frankly, I'm not 100% certain of how to pronounce it, and so that's why you notice I don't really say it a lot. But anyway, he would invoke the sacred name. And upon hearing this, those in the courtyard would prostrate themselves, and they would declare, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed, which is blessed is the name whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Now, one rabbinical commentator, who's Rabbi Hirsch, makes this note concerning this particular procedure. He says, the primary atonement of an offering is afforded only by the blood service, not by confession. But confession, too, is an essential part of repentance and hence of atonement. In other words, he's saying, and he's relating it, of course, to what we just mentioned in Aaron bringing his sin offering and then declaring or confessing his sins, his own sins. In other words, this rabbi is saying that confession is essential, but atonement is not attained without the blood. And in a Jewish context, as opposed to a believer's context, that is critical. Because we all know that confession of our sin is absolutely a must. We must confess. We acknowledge our sins. We confess them to our Creator. But atonement, he says, is not attained without the blood. And of course, as a believer, we have the comfort in knowing that if we are faithful to confess our sins and acknowledge them, that we have an advocate who is faithful to forgive us of our sins, because with his own blood, he entered into the holy place to obtain eternal redemption. Now, in chapter 16, as we continue, the next step for the high priest was to select a he-goat for the national sin offering and one for Azazel, which would be the scapegoat. And we understand that these were two similar goats in size, similar in appearance, and they would be brought to the priest, who would choose one or the other by lots. The goats would be at the east end of the courtyard facing west, that is toward the Mishkan. In the temple days, they stood at the Nicanor gate facing the temple. The point is, they were situated east of the Holy of Holies and must face toward it. And so with one goat on the left and one goat on the right, Aaron would draw one lot with his right hand and then the other lot with the left hand. Now originally these lots were made of wood. Later on they were made of gold. But one would be inscribed L'Adonai, or for the Lord, and one would be inscribed L'Azazel, or for Azazel. And so the lot that was drawn with the right hand would determine the fate of the goat that was standing on the right. And likewise, the one that was drawn with the left hand would determine the fate for the goat that was standing on the left. Now, it was believed that if the lot that said L'Adonai, or for the Lord, came up in the right hand, that was an auspicious sign. That was a good sign. But now, after drawing the lots, again, he draws one with the right hand. And let's say that said L'Adonai. So the goat on the right would be sacrificed for the national sin offering. And then he would reach in and draw the other lot with his left hand. If that said L'Azazel, the goat on the left would be going to L'Azazel, or to be used as the scapegoat. So at this point, to prevent confusing the two identical goats from being mixed up after lots have been drawn from, you know, somehow or another that getting crossed up, a scarlet thread would be tied around the neck of the sin offering, the one for the Lord, and a scarlet thread would be tied to the head of the goat that's going to be sent to Azazel. Later on, when the one sent to Azazel was pushed over a cliff in the days of the temple, the scarlet thread would turn white, signifying Israel's sins were forgiven. As a matter of fact, there was supposed to be a scarlet thread there at the temple door that would turn white as well. Now, there's a footnote to this. The Talmud records that this miracle of the scarlet thread ceased to occur about a generation before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, meaning that around 30 AD approximately, the scarlet thread did not turn white anymore. And if it was believed, according to rabbinical literature, that the scarlet thread turning white was a sign that Israel's sins had been forgiven, and then that didn't happen, it means one of two things. Their sins weren't forgiven, or they were looking in the wrong place. And of course, 30 AD would be about the time that Yeshua was hung upon a tree. Now, Azazel, the word Azazel, signifies strength, Az, and might, El, according to one account anyway. Some believe that Azazel was the name of a steep mountain that was in the wilderness when they were wandering through the wilderness. And this is how it is translated, in fact, in the Talmud. In the temple era, the one that was sent to Azazel, as I mentioned, was pushed off of a cliff. The idea in either case was that it was not to return to the camp because their sins, that is, the sins of the people, had been symbolically transferred to this goat. And so they didn't want this goat coming back into the camp because all their sins were being sent away. It was being removed. In fact, some commentators translate Azazel as dismissal, removal, or one sent away. And of course, in many translations in English, we have the word scapegoat. But the point is, all of the sins of the people would be transferred symbolically to this goat. It was to be led out of the camp and then later again pushed over a cliff, what have you. But the point is, they didn't want the goat with all the sins coming back into the camp. Now, we have a very old message that's called A Goat for Azazel, where we go into this in greater detail. And it's not available right now, but we are looking at re-editing that and putting it up here on our blog site. So if you are members of the blog, you want to keep your eyes and ears open for that. We will probably be posting that sometime, not right away, but sometime in the future. But anyway, the point was that the goat for Azazel was not to come back into the camp. Now, some commentators, Jewish and Christians, have maintained that Azazel is the name of a demon. But here's the problem with that. The offering of sacrifices to demons is prohibited in the next chapter. And so it doesn't seem likely that they would have sent a goat to a demon on the holiest day of the year. In other words, it doesn't make sense that part of the holiest and most sacred day of in Israel's year is going to include sending a goat to be offered to a demon. That doesn't make any sense. So it's more likely that Azazel was the name of a mountain. It's to mean removal, dismissal, something that's sent away, etc., more than it is to be sending a goat to a demon. Now in verse 10, while the sin offering was presented, that is the one goat that was for the Lord, while it's being presented, the other goat that's going to be for Azazel remained at the east end of the courtyard. And as I said, later on, Aaron would pronounce confession over him. He would transfer the sins of the nation to this goat. And then that goat was taken to Azazel and it was not to return, because the presence of all the sins denotes contamination on that particular goat and renders it spiritually dead. Again, that goat, after this confession of sins of all the people has been pronounced upon this goat, it's contaminated. It's spiritually dead, which is much like the status of the Metzorah, that is the leper, who was also removed from the camp and considered spiritually dead. You didn't want him coming back into the camp because you don't want the sin, you don't want the spiritual chametz, the fermentation, you don't want that coming back into the camp and affecting the camp and infecting the camp. Now in verse 13, the high priest would then offer incense before the Lord to create this screen. If you remember, I told you about the cloud upon the ark cover, this cloud to prevent him from gazing on the presence. In verses 15 and 16, he slaughters the sin offering for the people, and he brings blood within the veil. With this blood, he atones for the holy place because of the contamination. Because during the year, people have been entering the holy place, not recognizing the fact, maybe not realizing that they have been contaminated in some way. Perhaps some of them have eaten holy meat while contaminated and didn't realize it, but even if they were ignorant to it, from God's point of view, the holy place was still contaminated. And so the holy place had to be atoned for. It had to be cleansed in that manner. So notice, the high priest has to be atoned for. The people have to be atoned for. And even the holy place has to be cleansed. Now, understanding that would mean this, that the holy presence remained in the Mishkan, even though there was some contamination in it. That's interesting. Let me say it again. If the holy place had to be cleansed and had to be atoned for, then that means that the presence of God had remained in the holy place with a measure, a degree of contamination. We're not suggesting that God tolerates sin, but he did remain, apparently, with some degree or level of contamination. And so the rabbis argued that had his presence left completely, that atonement would have been impossible. Now you say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, let's put it this way. I'm assuming that everybody listening to this is born again. Yet, none of you have a glorified body. And that means you're still in your flesh, and that flesh, that mortal body, represents corruption. And so what we have is a situation that there is still a level and a degree of contamination, so to speak, and yet, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, His presence is to reside within us, and yet we have to acknowledge that there is still a degree of contamination. And so is it that presence within us that will make complete redemption possible. That is, when mortal puts on immortality, corruption puts on incorruption. And if so, without his presence being in us, even though we are still in corruptible bodies, would that complete redemption, would it take place? Could it take place? Just something to consider. Now, the bull, as we see, atoned for his sins. The goat atoned for the holy place. And then the goat for Azazel is going to remove the people's guilt from the camp. Interestingly, when Yeshua was presented to the people by Pilate, or Pilate, they also brought out Barabbas. And of course, as you know, the people wished for Yeshua to be crucified and Barabbas to be freed. But what I want to point out to you is Barabbas is a transliteration of the Hebrew Bar Abba, Bar Abba, or son of Abba, son of father. In fact, many manuscripts give him a name as being Yeshua Bar Abba. Yeshua Bar Abba. So there before the people stands Yeshua Bar Abba, or as we know him, Barabbas. And on the other hand is Yeshua Bar Abba, Yeshua, the son of the father, our Yeshua. Because remember, at Yom Kippur, there were two similar goats, one sacrificed and one is released. And of course, the one sacrificed in this particular case is Yeshua, our Messiah. The one released is Barabba. However, we also see that Yeshua takes upon him the sins of the people, just like the scapegoat took upon him, symbolically speaking, the sins of the people. Yeshua takes our sins upon himself as well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Also, with the blood of the sin offering, he cleansed the holy place. Hebrews 9:12. Remember, he entered the holy place with his own blood. So all of these things that are happening in Yom Kippur, we see certain elements of them in when we look at the sacrifice of Yeshua. Now, with the blood of both the bull and of the he-goat, the priest would sprinkle upon and in front. This is understood to be once upon and seven times in front, or eight. Interestingly, Yeshua's execution included seven types of injuries that produced blood. He was whipped, number one. He was beaten. His beard was plucked out. He had a crown of thorns upon his head. His hands were pierced. His feet were pierced. His side was pierced. That's seven times. But where is the eighth? The upon, the one, the first one. Well, in Gethsemane, it says that his sweat became as blood. So I don't know if you find that interesting or not. I find it fascinating that the sprinkling of blood to atone is a total of eight times, and there are eight distinctive times or ways, I should say, where Yeshua shed his blood in his atoning work on our behalf. Now, the entire time that the high priest was doing all of this, no one else was allowed in the sanctuary. They were to remain in the courtyard, because it is the most sacred day, and only the high priest is authorized to officiate in this manner. Now, in verses 18 and 19, it says that he sprinkles blood upon the golden altar, that is the altar of incense, to cleanse it as well. And there's some rabbinical commentary that notes that they believe that the incense service in this particular day atones for lashon hara, or slander and gossip. And remember, slander and gossip and not telling the whole truth, etc., that is the adversary's tactics, because he is the accuser of the brethren. So that's their thinking, that this particular service is to atone for slander and gossip, because it is reminiscent of the fact that this is what the adversary does, and so to follow in his footsteps, that has to be atoned for as well. Now, in chapter 16, verse 20, it says that after the high priest atones for the holy place, he's atoned for the tent of meeting, the altar, then he presents the live goat. As you should notice here, we haven't been going in chronological order per se. We've been following in the order that is given to us in the scriptures here. But obviously, all these other things have been going on while Live Goat is still on the eastern part of the courtyard. But now, after doing all of these other things, he presents the Live Goat, the one for Azazel. He confesses the sins of the people, and symbolically, he transfers them upon this goat. Now, notice that it says that all their iniquities, all their transgressions and sins, all. Iniquities, the word literally means crookedness, which is understood to be willful departure from the right path. Transgressions is literally rebellion, which is willful opposition. And sins includes unintentional things. The point is this. On Yom Kippur, the goat for Azazel removes all their sins. Up until this point in time, all the different sacrifices that we've discussed, all of those were for unintentional sins, more or less. But here on Yom Kippur, we see that all the sins of the people are forgiven. There is no other ceremony that accomplishes this. Only the goat that is sent away removes all their sins. The one who takes their sins upon him, that's what removes all their sins. Now it says that this goat was led away by an appointed man, in some translations a fit man, presumably another priest. But the word appointed is derived from the word that means time. In other words, this is a person who has been appointed for such a time as this, so to speak. Now, he is not the one who takes the sins upon himself. He's the one who leads the goat out. He's the one who leads the goat that has taken all the sins upon himself out. And so while the one goat removes the guilt, this one removes the presence of sin. Now in verse 22, it says that he is taken to a land which is cut off. And again, that is so that the animal couldn't wander back and find its way back into the camp to contaminate the camp. So symbolically, this goat is carrying the people's sins away, and those sins are to never be remembered ever again. Of course, in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, we're told that you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. In verse 23, the priest leaves the white garments in the sanctuary, and they are never used again by anyone, not even another high priest. Now, this makes me wonder about the grave clothes that Yeshua left and the napkin that was left by him in the tomb. Of course, those were never going to be used again. Not certain what happened to them. Some believe that, you know, the Shroud of Turin is the grave clothes. I don't know. It just makes me wonder. I don't even know why I brought that up. It's just one of those things that pops into my head. Now, in verse 29, we see that Yom Kippur is to be an eternal statute. You see, atonement was not automatically secured by the actions of the high priest. And it certainly wasn't secured eternally before Yeshua came along. The people, we see, also had a part in obtaining forgiveness because the acknowledgement of their sin, the confession of the sin, was necessary. And yes, the blood was required too. But the people played a part in obtaining forgiveness. And we also see that not only is it an eternal statute, but it is one that pertains to both the homeborn and the foreigner. We see that abstention from work or complete rest and afflicting your souls is part of what characterizes Yom Kippur. The complete rest suggests that this is even more intense, I don't know if that's the right word or not, than just the weekly Shabbat, for instance. The weekly Shabbat is a day of rest, but Yom Kippur is a day of complete rest, where you are to afflict your souls, which is understood to be fasting. And so all of this is to demonstrate the desire and the will to overcome all your physical cravings in submission to God's purposes and submission to God's will. And so these are part of the eternal decrees that are part of Yom Kippur. That is to say then that even today, even though there's no temple, and even though our atonement has been secured by Yeshua, we are still to demonstrate our desire and our will to overcome our physical cravings in submission to God's will. In verse 30 it says, on this day shall atonement be made for you. Now, the rabbis consider this to be speaking not of the actions of the high priest in order to secure atonement, but this is speaking of God, they say. In other words, only God can attain atonement for Israel. And so, if that is the case, then the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Why? Because only God can attain atonement for Israel. And by the way, not just some of the sins, but as the text tells us, from all your sins shall you be clean before the Lord. That means unintentional sins and intentional sins, and only God can make atonement for Israel. So consequently, Yeshua's sacrifice to save us from our sins confirms He is the Lord, because only the Lord can obtain atonement for Israel. Now, it should be noted that Yom Kippur atones for man's transgressions against God. It does not address man's sins against his fellow man. And so it is understood that a person must resolve any conflicts he has with his fellow man before expecting forgiveness from God. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, we are told, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so that is a principle that we see in Yom Kippur. In fact, I believe that a future Yom Kippur is when Yeshua returns, as described in Matthew 24 and 25. In Matthew 25, verse 32, it says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so, as we conclude this chapter, I believe with all my heart, we see what Yeshua did. We recognize it in everything the high priest was required to do to obtain atonement for the people. Now, in chapter 17, it begins to deal with things that happen outside the sanctuary. In fact, it deals with offerings and the need for them to be free of any kind of idolatrous connection. And it assumes two categories, sacrificing to demons and eating blood. In the first case, offerings were not to be sacrificed anywhere but at the door of the Mishkan. In fact, this included those that were to be dedicated to God. In other words, if you wanted to make an offering to the Lord and you did it anywhere other than at the door of the Mishkan, you were doing it wrong. Now, after the temple was built in Jerusalem, these places where people would build these altars, which by the way were called Bamot, the singular being Bama or high place, after the temple was built, that was not permissible. So anything offered in any way other than what was commanded was considered idolatry. Again, I want to say this. Even if you were doing it unto God, if you did it in any way other than what God had prescribed, it was considered idolatry. Now, where they were previously warned against contamination with unclean physically, that is, you know, these are animals are unclean and this issue of blood and this, that, and the other things that we've been discussing, he'd been dealing with contamination with physical things that are unclean. But now we are warned against coming in contact with things that are spiritually unclean. Verse 4 tells us that anything not brought to the Mishkan would be considered bloodshed. Up until Noah, man was forbidden to slaughter animals for his own needs. Of course, we see that they were slaughtered for sacrifices, but it is our understanding not for food. Because slaughtering an animal for your own personal needs were to disregard the blood. And so, slaughtering something for your own personal needs or desires would be considered bloodshed. Slaughtering an animal for sacrifice anywhere other than the Mishkan, according to this commandment, is subject to that same judgment. That is, it reverts back to being considered bloodshed. And you notice that this prohibition applies to the native Israelite and the stranger that is in fellowship with Israel. So again, emphasizing that even if you were going to sacrifice an animal unto the Lord, if you did it anywhere other than at the Mishkan, it was considered to be idolatry and you're guilty of bloodshed. Now, this is the basis of the directive from James in Acts chapter 15 to all these non-Jews to abstain from the pollution of idols. Again, this prohibition that we just spoke of, it was for the native Israeli and for the stranger who were part of the people, who were part of the nation. And so James is writing to these people who aren't Jewish, but who are part of the family, who are part of the body, that they should abstain from the pollution of idols, which is to say, you can't do it your way. You can't mix your views, your philosophies, what's normal in your culture. You can't mix that with the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I would say that that is still true today. We can't take what's culturally normal. We can't take our ideology and our philosophy and our views or his views or their views and then mix them with what the scripture says. That, according to this, according to what we're reading in chapter 17 here, is equivalent to idolatry. Now, we shall also see that other points that were made by James are covered in this portion as well. Now, here's a footnote to this. When one kills an animal without purpose, that person allows himself to be influenced by the same impulse that produces murderous behavior in men. Now, that's interesting to me because in verse 5, it mentions in conjunction with what we've been discussing that these people should not be making these sacrifices that they have been doing in the past by slaughtering on the open field. Again, this slaughtering these animals on the open field is equivalent to bloodshed. It's interesting because the first recorded murderer, Cain, called his brother out into the field, and that's where he killed him. That's where he murdered him. That's where he slaughtered him. That's in Genesis chapter 4:8. So where did he do it? In a field. So it's interesting that God was saying, don't be slaughtering these animals out in the field. That's guilty of bloodshed. Because if you do these things in any other way, other than what I have spoken to you and commanded you, it allows that person to become influenced by the same impulse that brings on murder. So, anyway, I just found that to be very interesting. In verse 7, again, they are taught not to slaughter their offerings in the fields because that apparently is the same as slaughtering their offerings to demons. This implies that they learned something in Egypt. They learned this behavior in Egypt, that is, offering to demons of the fields. Now, here's what's really interesting. The Hebrew word demons here is translated from the word serim. The root of this word is sair, and it means shaggy, like hairy, or a he-goat. Serim are considered to be unclean spirits that inhabit waste places. Worship of the goat, accompanied by these different unclean acts that we won't discuss, was very prevalent in Lower Egypt. And so this would presumably, anyway, been well known to the Israelites. And so God is commanding them, do not do this out there in the open fields. Don't build your altars out in the open fields. And even if you have the intention of sacrificing to me, you do it at the Mishkan. You don't do it out there in the open fields because what you're really doing is you're offering to these serim, these demons, these he-goat demons, these unclean spirits that inhabit waste places. Now, that's interesting because the mythological Pan is god of the fields. He has a hindquarters, legs, and horns of a goat, and the rest of his torso is a man. And Pan, of course, is heavily associated with the neo-paganists, that is, those people who are into Mother Earth and all that. By the way, there is a movement right now within the UN that has some support from people in the U.S. to give human rights to Mother Earth. That's a footnote, but just kind of an interesting point, I thought. But anyway, Pan is the god of the fields. He's a goat, And he is accompanied by a troop of male companions called Satyrs. S-A-T-Y-R-S. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that exactly right or not, but that's my best attempt. Now, Satyrs is the English word used to translate Seorim, the same word that we find here in Leviticus. It translates that word in Isaiah 13:21 and Isaiah 34:14. In other words, these goat demons. Pan, of course, seduced the moon goddess by wrapping himself in a sheepskin to hide his hairy goat form. So in other words, here's the picture. A goat, who's associated with evil, wraps himself in sheepskin. Why? To appear as a sheep in order to deceive the moon goddess. Now, if you consider that the moon represents Israel, so say the rabbis, because the moon is to reflect the light of the sun, then what, in effect, in this mythological legend, what was Pan, the goat, concealing himself in sheep's clothes, trying to do? Trying to pretend to be sheep. Why? To deceive the moon, which represents Israel. And so how has the adversary always worked from the very beginning? He tries to hide the evil by clothing it with good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What part do you think the woman saw? Good, not the evil, not the death. And so he always tries to come as an angel of light. He wants to put on airs of being good when in reality he is something very evil. Now, that's interesting because Seir, the root word, is also the word to describe Esau when he was first born. He was like a hairy garment, it says, and the word was Seir or Seir, and Seir, again, is where we get Seirim, these satyrs or these demons that God says don't sacrifice out in the fields to these things. So the same word that gives us all of that is the same word that is likened unto Esau. In other words, he was like a hairy goat. He lived in Mount Seir, which is the abode of Edom. So Esau essentially then was a goat trying to disguise himself as a sheep. Because Esau hates Jacob or Israel and wants to seduce Israel into conquest, wants to seduce him into thinking that everything's okay and then he's going to kill him. So this is part of the reason that the Creator says do not do these things other than the way that I tell you to do them. Because if you do them any other way, even if you have the best of intentions, guess what's going to happen? You're going to mix and mingle all these other things in, and you're going to be seduced into thinking that this is okay, and then in the end, the adversary is going to destroy you. Now, Seir is also related to the word Sarah, which means storm. These spirits would instill fear and turbulence in those that they would affect, and they would cause panic. And I use the word panic on purpose because the word panic is derived from Pan. Now, Esau, of course, embodies all these murderous forces that we're talking about. And so if you'd like to hear more detail on this whole issue about Esau and the goat pretending to be the sheep, here on our blog site, we've got a teaching that's called Esau's War Against Jacob. And it's about 3 hours, I believe. But if you want all the details, you can look that teaching up here on our blog site. So with all this being considered, isn't it interesting that a he-goat is what is sacrificed for the sin offering in order to cleanse the Mishkan. And a he-goat bearing all of the sins of the people is released to go to Azazel. Now, continuing on in chapter 17, because blood is considered so sacred in Scripture, the slaughter of animals for food was actually taken away from the ordinary Israelite and relegated to a specially trained group of men called Shochetim. And these men were very well trained in how to slaughter or kosher an animal, because the Hebrew method of slaughter causes the maximum infusion of blood. And then the remaining blood is going to be extracted by washing and by salting. And why is all this necessary? Because blood is considered sacred. So in verse 10, we see that any blood that is eaten is abominable, whether it's from a clean animal or an unclean animal. And any person that eats any blood, God concentrates on that person to cut him off. He's going to see to it. So how sacred is blood? Very sacred. Because verse 11 tells us that all life is in the blood. It is the principal carrier of life and thus equivalent to life. And therefore, it's reserved for a sacred purpose. The blood has been designated as the medium that goes upon the altar for atonement, the atonement for us. And it's not because God has desire for blood. It's not because he has a bloodlust, but because it represents that man's commitment of heart that is offering that sacrifice. And where the blood is concerned, God said, I have given it to you to make atonement. In other words, it's so sacred because it is what is going to render atonement and secure atonement for you. And so this is not something that should be treated irreverently or treated as common. It's something very sacred because ultimately the blood has been given for your atonement. That means it's for your spiritual welfare. Now, understanding how the Creator sees blood and its sanctity, consider the fascination that this culture now has with vampires and the whole vampire culture. And so what does that say for us? Now in verse 13, because it is sacred, it must be treated in a reverent way. It must be covered with dust, just as you wouldn't leave a body lying around, because it's equivalent to life. This also teaches us it is not appropriate to eat the flesh of an animal while its blood is exposed. Now, can we comprehend all of that? I don't know that we can, but the Creator obviously has a reason for saying that. And also, we should point out that this particular prohibition about blood is one that James mentions in Acts chapter 15. He mentions things strangled and blood. In other words, what he's saying is what you eat is important. So don't eat things that might contain blood. That is, don't eat things that haven't been properly slaughtered. That is coupled with what he's already mentioned. Don't pollute with idols. Abstain from the pollution of idols, which is to say, again, you can't just build an altar anywhere and however you want to and do whatever you want to on it. Even if you have the best of intentions, you can't mix and mingle your culture with the things of God. So again, James was speaking from the heart of the Torah. All right, now we come into chapter 18, in which deals specifically with forbidden relationships. This, in fact, is the first of two chapters that deals with the laws of immorality, forbidden relationships, etc. In subsequent chapters, it'll get into the sentence, the consequences of those things if you do. Now, these laws are at the very heart of purity and righteousness. And the principles that we find here form the foundation of social morality, even for us today. And the very fact that cultures around the world, including ours, are not recognizing the boundaries that the Creator set up is resulting in the decay of our social fiber and the decay of our morality, which is affecting every aspect of life. I don't think I'd have to convince any of you listening to this of that point. But as we open chapter 18, we see that the opening words are very much like the words of the Ten Commandments. This issue of forbidden relationships is also included in the letter of Acts 15. He says fornication, but that is understood to mean much more than what we may consider fornication, because again, there's a lot of different forbidden relationships here that to engage in them would be equivalent to sexual immorality, fornication. So when James tells them to abstain from fornication, he's not just talking about what you and I would consider to be fornication. He's talking about what Leviticus 18 was describing as being fornication, which encompasses a lot of different forbidden relationships. And so then, in addition to abstaining from the pollution of idols, from things strangled and from blood, which we've already covered in Leviticus 17, the early dawn Jewish believers were being instructed to abstain from these forbidden relationships. In other words, once again, James is instructing them from the heart of the Torah. And if they learn these things that are in the heart of the Torah, then everything else would fall into its proper place as they gained more instruction. Now this chapter begins with an exhortation not to duplicate the deeds of Egypt, the place where they have left, and not to imitate the deeds of the Canaanites, the land they are about to enter. Now chapter 17 forbid the consumption of blood and sacrificing to idols, which was very common in Egypt. This chapter addresses sexual immorality, which was running rampant in Canaan. And so these two together represent the most morally decadent nations in the world. So essentially, here's what God did. He took Israel from the worst nation in one way and was leading them to the worst nation in another. Why? I believe it's to demonstrate that His people must be alert to the environment that they are in and must always remain holy, set apart. Not just set apart in any old way, but set apart in His way. So just because everyone else is doing something, whether you're in Egypt or in Canaan, is not justification for doing it. It's not justification for, well, I'm better than they are, even though I'm not doing everything the way I should, at least I'm better than they are. That's no justification either. Because we're not even to look like them. We're not to act like them. We're not to speak as them. So it's to be separate from them according to God's standards, not according to the culture's standards. Rabbi Hirsch, that I referred to earlier, writes on this particular point, "You may not, therefore, join in celebrating their holy days or observe customs which have their basis in their religious views. You must not, however, do anything which disturbs their holy days or mar their festival spirit, and don't parade your non-participation in their holy days in a manner that might arouse animosity." In other words, if I can translate that, to be set apart means you're not going to do what everybody else does if it contradicts what God says. And if God's holy days say do this and don't do that, that's exactly what you're to do, and not to be sucked in just because everybody else is doing it. On the other hand, just because you're not doing it doesn't mean you need to put that in their face. Doesn't mean you need to try to provoke them in any way. It just means set apart. Do what you're supposed to do. Don't worry about what they're doing or what they're not doing. You focus on what you're supposed to do. Yeshua put it this way. Don't be concerned about the speck in his eye. Focus on the beam that's hanging out of yours. You see, culture is an accumulation of practices, many of which are not based on logic, because you have different societies that have different practices, and one society regards the other as primitive, even barbaric. We'll look at National Geographic, and we'll see some pictorial on some Aboriginal group in some backward place of New Zealand or South America, and they are hunting with bows and arrows and running around in loincloths, and we're thinking how primitive, etc., etc. And yet those people within their culture, unless somebody shows up with a camera and a cell phone and this and that and the other, they didn't know they were primitive. They didn't know they were backward. They thought they were normal. So culture and society, they have different practices from place to place to place because all these cultures are devised by men. But Israel's culture is prescribed by the Creator. And so that's why we can't live in this culture or that culture and compare ourselves to them and think, well, I'm not doing everything the way God says to do them, but look, I'm better than all those folks. That's not the way God looks at it. Because you're basing it all on what they consider to be normal. You're not considering what God says is the standard. So that standard that is the Creator's is holiness. To be set apart, to be set apart according to His standard and what He says is right. And that must be in our heart. You have to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And then if it's in your heart, then it resonates outwardly. And the heart of the Torah is holiness, not to mix with all these other things. In this chapter, we also see that there is strong implication that the land of Israel, the land to which they were going, cannot, would not, will not tolerate this kind of debauchery. In fact, he says later that the land will vomit out its inhabitants. So in other words, you may be able to get away with certain things in Egypt, but when you come into the land of Canaan, the land will vomit you out if you don't live by my standards, because it's a holy land. Now in verse 4, he talks about my laws and my decrees, that you are to carry these things out, that you are to observe them. Laws is the word mishpatim, and these are things that are dictated by reason. In other words, these are things that would be obvious, even to the human being, that you should do, you should not do. Decrees, chukot, are understood to be things that escape human comprehension. We can't fathom why he says do this. Why does he say don't wear any garment with wool mixed with linen? Well, some say that's beyond human comprehension. Thus, he says at the conclusion of this statement, I am the Lord your God. In other words, you do these things or you don't do these things because I'm the Lord your God. It would be like a parent saying to the child who asks why, because I said so. Because I understand that there are certain things that you will not be able to comprehend right now, and so the best answer I can give you is do this, don't do that, because I said so. I'm your father, I'm your mother, I have your best intentions. He says to carry these out and to observe them, that is to guard them, because that accentuates that their ways leads to death. If you don't carry my laws out, if you don't guard them, to guard against all the other things that want to encroach and mix with them, their ways lead to death and to destruction. But if you'll do what I say to do, and you'll guard it, be diligent to do that, to observe them, then my ways lead to life and to life abundant. And this, by the way, applies to any man, according to that verse. Not just Jews, but any man, because that is hinted at by the use of the word Adam that we see in verse 5. In fact, the preservation of life, because we're talking about God's word and God's commands leading to life, the preservation of life is God's purpose. And that supersedes the commands that he has given us. In other words, the preservation of life supersedes the command of observing the Shabbat. Because if you're not to do anything on Shabbat, you're to rest, and then something happens and someone's life's at stake, you're going to do whatever you got to do. Because ultimately, the Father's purpose is life. But I say that to make this point. There are exceptions. No man is to save his life at the expense of committing idolatry, entering into forbidden relationships, murder, anything that would desecrate God's name. The preservation of life, in most cases, is going to sanctify his name, even if that means you have to supersede the laws of observing Shabbat. That's going to sanctify his name. But there are things you can do to save your own life that will profane his name. In other words, in Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrews did not bow down to the gods of Babel. And why? Because that would have profaned his name. And so they would rather die than profane his name. As it ends up, they lived. But that's what we're talking about. And forbidden relationships is part of that. Because his directives against these forbidden relationships stems the sexual impulse that would cross certain boundaries. Without getting too graphic here, sexual relationships among animals is physical, it's instinctive, and it's devoid of shame. And if you don't believe that, just watch a couple of dogs out in the backyard. They don't have any shame. And so for people to sink to that level, to cross these boundaries, is to remove something from a level that is holy to something being shameful. In other words, when people start crossing these lines that the Creator has established, people stop acting human and start acting like animals. And all I have to do is look around the culture in which we live to make my point. Where all forbidden relationships are concerned, marital status is impossible. Even if somebody went through the ceremony and in a Hebrew context, it would be considered non-binding. Now, consider though, on the other hand, before the Torah was given, Abraham married his half-sister. Jacob married two sisters, although that was not of his doing. Nevertheless, he married two sisters. My point is that we have situations among the patriarchs where they did things that in this particular chapter we're told not to do. We'll come back to that in just a minute. In many other cultures, you see, marrying a sister or a half-sister or mothers or daughters was considered to be pleasing to the gods. And so these cultures that Abraham and Jacob found themselves in, well, things happened because it was normal to that culture. Now in verses 7 through 8, exposing the father's nakedness is spoken of, and that is considered to be committing an immoral act with his father's wife. A person does something with his father's wife that he shouldn't do. Consider Reuben with Jacob's concubine. But it's also considered to be, that is, exposing your father's nakedness, also considered to be someone who sodomizes his father. And you think, well, how grotesque and how in the world, why, who in the world wanted something like that? Well, we have the incident in the book of Genesis where Ham goes in to Noah, who has been drunk, and of course he uncovers his father's nakedness. And it was something so egregious, apparently, that Noah cursed Canaan. Now, in certain cultures, there was a practice among the Eastern heirs apparent, those young men who were to take possession of their father's throne, in anticipation of that, they would also take possession of their father's wives, because that was seen as asserting their right to the throne. Consider in 2 Samuel chapter 16 what Absalom did. He went into his father's, where his father's concubines were, as if to say, I am about to take possession of my father's throne, and so I am going to take possession of my father's wives. In verse 16, we're told that we are to not uncover the nakedness of our brother's wife. And the reason I bring this one out is because there is an exception made to this in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. A man must marry his brother's widow if she is childless. In other words, you're not to do anything to uncover her nakedness while your brother is alive. That's forbidden. But if your brother dies and he has not left an heir, then you're supposed to marry that widow. In verse 18, we're told that you're not to marry sisters because that would make them rivals, because sisters should not live in strife, but they should live in peace and in harmony. And yet, that is exactly what happened in Jacob's case. We have Leah and we have Rachel. But notice this. Number one, he was deceived into doing that. That's not what he sought to do. Number two, he married them in Haran. Yet, as soon as they came into Israel, guess what happened? Rachel died. And so, in the land of Israel, he did not live with two sisters. One of them was dead. Now, in verse 21, it talks about the worship of Molech and how it is linked to profaning the name of God. It says not to set your seed aside for Molech, because Molech was an idol whose worship, as we understand it anyway, was prevalent in the land of Canaan. And even though it doesn't pertain to sexual immorality per se, it's like it in that it contaminated the land. And of course, this is one of the things that led to the expulsion of the Canaanites. This is one of the reasons they got vomited out of the land. Because this kind of idolatry and the sexual immorality that we've been discussing are similar in that it is considered to be treason to the one who is entitled to that person's loyalty. That's where, you know, God refers to himself as a jealous God. And so in doing so, he paints a picture for us of the kind of reaction that you would expect when someone else is given what belongs to you. In other words, for an Israelite to bring animal offerings to the Creator in the Mishkan and then give what is most precious to him, that is his children, to Molech, would show where his loyalties really are. Now, opinions vary, But some maintain that when these people would offer their seed to Molech, that the children were actually consumed in flames. And so this is a dramatic example of profaning the name of God. Notice that it's not about pronouncing or mispronouncing the name, but it's about disregarding his sovereignty. And so consequently, those of the nations would be disgusted at people who would bring an offering of an animal to God, but then who would turn around and give their children to Molech. They profaned his name. Now, worship of Molech no longer exists literally, but consider that people still sacrifice their children to idols when they raise them in environments, or they send them to places or schools that harm their loyalty to the Creator. It's essentially the same thing. Now, this chapter ends with the mentions of two forms of perversion, homosexuality and bestiality. In verse 23, we see, of all the aforementioned transgressions, these two alone are regarded as perversions or considered to be abominable. Now, though wrong, the others were normal, quote-unquote, activity, although with prohibited mates. But these two, homosexuality, bestiality, these are unnatural. And so the word perversion or abomination is attached to these acts. And that word in Hebrew is derived from a root that means wearing out. In other words, their basic humanity is eroding and wearing out, and people are descending to the level of animals and in bestiality, quite literally. In the verses that follow, it is made very clear that the land of Israel cannot tolerate all these things that have been described. We see that moral perversion is what actually defiles the land. There are things that you can do that aren't moral perversions that won't defile the land. You know, they'll be contaminated. There'll be the necessity for forgiveness, but it wouldn't necessarily defile the land. But moral perversions defile the land. Now, in the land of Israel, which is the context, I believe that the reason here is because the land of Israel was once the Garden of Eden. In other words, the reason he says that the land of Israel or the land of Canaan will not be able to tolerate this, it's going to vomit them out, and if you do the same thing, it'll vomit you out, is because it was originally the Garden of Eden. In turn, that was the original sanctuary or Mishkan. And of course, in the Mishkan, there is a higher standard of behavior, and that is his behavior. It's like someone with a delicate digestive system can't handle any food that's spoiled. And so what's going to happen if they eat spoiled food? They're going to vomit it out. Well, the land of Israel is similar to that. And when the customs and the behavior of people is vile and perverted, etc., it defiles the land, and through pestilence and drought, etc., the inhabitants are vomited out in the same manner. So it would seem then that the holiness of a place, the Mishkan, for instance, the land of Israel, etc., the holiness of a place determines the outcome for the sin that's committed in it. Again, Jacob married two sisters in Haran, but Rachel died when she was in Israel. And so what I'm trying to get at is this. It would seem that Israel is a place that will not tolerate certain things. And on the flip side of that, Israel is the only place that is conducive to following the Torah. The United States isn't. We supposedly live in the freest nation on the face of the earth, but I would argue with you that the United States is not conducive to living according to the Torah. Only the land of Israel. Now, in verse 25, it says that the land vomited out its inhabitants for the things that we just mentioned, this vile moral behavior. And so the land vomited out its inhabitants. And that phrasing reminds me of what Yeshua says to Laodicea. He says, you know, I would that you were hot or cold, because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you from my mouth. And so that seems to suggest that after a while, that delicate digestive system, if we could put it that way, can't stomach it any longer. Things reach a certain point and then things get vomited out. But now God's people, whether we are in the land of Israel or the United States or wherever it may be, please know this, that God's people are held to His standards regardless of where they are. Because Israel is His son, and His son, no matter where he may be, is expected to live according to certain principles. So in fact, he tells us in Ezekiel 20, I will rule over you. You're going to do what I say one way or the other. I'm going to get your attention because you are not to be like the other nations. You're not to be like them just because you're among them. As a matter of fact, wanting to do that is how you profane my name. But what you are to do is to sanctify my name, to live holy according to my standards. So then later on in Ezekiel 36, when they're being gathered back into their land, which is to be a holy land that doesn't stomach certain things, he says in verse 24 and 5, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. In other words, before they can enter the Holy Land, they must be clean, not polluted. Now, one last thought before we kind of close out this commentary. If the Holy Land can vomit out profane people, what would happen in a profane land that was inhabited with holy people? Let me ask you again, make sure you got my question. If the Holy Land can't stomach certain activity and can vomit out profane people, what is the situation or what is the result in a profane land inhabited with holy people? Consider Egypt did not vomit out its people. Israel left Egypt. So as immorality increases and the lands, wherever we may be, are defiled, and because I'm in the United States, I'm just considering what's going on in my land. And so as immorality continues to increase, the land is continually being defiled. If His people strive for holiness in that land that is profane, will the land thrust us out? And with that thought, we'll close our commentary. Thank you for joining us today. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BuiltCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BuiltCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.